right, well, there are some handouts back there. Does anybody need a handout for today? It's the same one. It's the exact same one. So if you need a handout, just put your hand up. The other thing that we have is the paper that I wrote. That should be back there. Yeah, thanks, Jerry. Can you walk around and make sure people get those? The paper that I wrote actually is posted on our website in case you want that. So to be up to speed, you should have two documents, the handout for today and also the paper. So does anybody need any of those? Yeah, here comes Hal. He's going to help us out. And Jerry, if you need a handout or the paper, just put your hand up. And let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. You know, it's been 2 weeks since we were studying this. So most of you probably don't remember what it is we were studying, I would guess. We're studying the doctrine of eternal security. And I'm basically trying to show us how to interpret probably one of the most difficult passages in the Bible that is quoted all of the time in the eternal security debate. And it's Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. And I'm hoping to finish this today, at least Hebrews 6. It says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God, and put again, I forgot the word again there, and put him to open shame." So many, many people use this passage to say that you could be saved, and it looks like these people are saved, and then fall away from salvation. And then once you fall away from salvation, you can never be saved again. That's the way the verse reads, right? At first glance. In reality, there's probably four different views on how to interpret this. And what I've been kind of working us through is view number four. And I'm going to cycle back today and show you the prior three views. But this is basically what's called the loss of blessings view. You guys remember this at all? And does anybody recall the paradigm that the book presents for properly interpreting this passage? Kadesh Barnea generation, which is recorded in Numbers 13 and 14. And we think this is the proper paradigm because back in Hebrews 3, 7 through 11, the author of Hebrews refers to that generation. So it's basically the generation that came out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery, that received the law of God at Sinai, and then they got to the southern border of Israel. And what did they see in the land there? Giants, and they lapsed into unbelief. And God says, every one of you now, except for two of you, Joshua and Caleb, are going to die in the wilderness. So the author of Hebrews uses that backdrop to explain the predicament that the Hebrews are in the New Testament. Because these are people that are basically acquiescing to persecution. And they're basically wanting to retreat back to the Mosaic Law and the institutions of Judaism to avoid the heavy hand of persecution. The heavy hand of persecution is basically coming against them from unbelieving Jews. So just as the Kadesh Barnea generation failed, the author of Hebrews is saying you all are about to fail as well if you don't reverse course. So the better you understand what happened at Kadesh Barnea, the better you understand what's happening in Hebrews. You guys follow me on that? So our outline is point number one and Roman numeral two. We're just making two points about each group, the Old Testament group and the New Testament group. And the two things are, A, both groups are believers. There's very little doubt when you get into the particulars that these both groups are regenerated, saved people. But both, the Kadesh Barnea generation threw away a blessing. Not heaven, but a blessing they could have had. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you all are about to do the same thing. So in that vein, we looked at the believing status, didn't we, of the Kadesh Barnea generation? Didn't we see a lot of proof from the Old Testament? Not the least of which is, what did they say after they got to the other side of the Red Sea? Moses says of them, they believed in the Lord. Which is the same Hebrew construction you find where? What's that? Abraham, Genesis 15:6. Which Genesis 15:6 is huge on the doctrine of salvation. That's the verse Paul appeals to all the time to teach salvation by faith alone. And I have this quote from Ron Allen, who is the first guy to bring this to my attention, a Hebrew scholar. And it's not just the Old Testament, it's the New Testament that tells us that the Kadesh Barnea generation was saved because these folks are in the hall of faith, Hebrews 11. So we sort of finished that discussion, and then I said, let's just make the same two points with the audience of Hebrews. Number one, the audience of Hebrews, just like the Kadesh Barnea generation, is regenerated and saved. And so we tried to establish that by looking, first of all, at the extended context. I showed you multiple verses going all the way back to chapter 1 of Hebrews, indicating these people are saved. They're called holy brethren, and all of these expressions are used of them. Never once are they told to believe in Jesus to be saved, which you would expect if the author thought there were any unsaved people in the group. And from there, we went to the context right before the troubling passage, Hebrews 6:4-6. And when you go back to the passages right before Hebrews 6:4-6, to me it's almost unassailable that these people are saved. So remember Hebrews 5:11-14, he says you need to mature, not to be saved. You're infants, which could only apply to a saved person. You ought to be a teacher by now. Would the author ever say that to an unsaved person? That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? They have the capacity for milk, but they need what? To grow to the point where they can digest meat. You become dull of hearing. He doesn't say you're incapable of hearing, but you're dull. That seems to describe a saved person. And these people have the potential of having their senses trained to discern good and evil. And then from there, I said, let's look at the paragraph right before Hebrews 6:4-6. And we said that the word therefore connects that paragraph with what precedes it, remember? So whatever your conclusion you're reaching with Hebrews 5, you've got to reach that with Hebrews 6, because all of these paragraphs in Hebrews are lexically connected to each other. And this is where he tells these people that they need to press on to maturity. The author uses the words us and we to describe their predicament. Yeah, we've already got them passed out, Ron. Thank you. Us and we, so the author is, in essence, what's the word I'm looking for? Saying that he's in the same boat that they're in spiritually. They already have faith towards God, and they need to leave beside the elementary things of spirituality, which apparently they already had. So do these people look saved or unsaved? They look saved to me. And then I said, okay, now we can go into the belly of the beast and look at Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. And see, this is the analysis that you're not getting many times. People, to prove a point, are throwing a set of verses at you, but they're not connecting the dots for you. If I were to get up here and just toss Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 into your lap with no background, you would probably leave here thinking you could lose your salvation as well. So that's why contextual Bible study becomes such a big deal. So you'll notice the word for. Remember we made that case? The word for in verse 4 that connects verse 4 back to what? Verse 3. So whatever your conclusion about verse 3, 1 through 3, you have to reach about verses 4 through 6. And by the way, how do we interpret words in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6? Tasted, partakers. What strategy should we use? Should we run off to every other book of the Bible to help us understand this? No, the first order of business is to ask yourself, how does the author use the same word in the same book? And many theologians will give you every other verse in the Bible, or every other time the word is used in the Bible, without referencing the same book. But as you study these terms in the same book, and how the author uses the same words in the same book, which is how you always start a word study, to figure out what a word means, you always start with the immediate context. And if the immediate context doesn't give you a clue, you move out to the same book. How is the word used in the same book? And then if a writer wrote another book, like Paul wrote 13, let's look at how that same word is used in Paul's 13 other books. And then from there, let's go to other New Testament writers who are talking on the same subject. And then after that, we'll look at the rest of the New Testament. And see, what's happening is, in this debate, people aren't starting you in the center circle. They're immediately pushing you into the outer circle, because many times they have a theological agenda. So this is just a basic rule of Bible study interpretation. Okay. So when we examine these terms in the same book, to my mind it becomes overwhelming that these people are saved. They're called enlightened, and when you study Hebrews 10, 32 through 34, same author, same book, you'll see very clearly that enlightened means a saved person. It says they've tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, a lot of people will run to every verse in the Bible where like Jesus tasting sour wine. So they'll say, look, he just tasted it, he didn't really swallow. It was just a sampling, not a full experience. But when you go to Hebrews 2, verse 9, tasted is used of Christ's death, which is speaking of a full experience. Partakers of the Holy Spirit, we track the word metakoi, partnership, through Hebrews. And it always refers to saved, regenerated people. We did the same thing with tasted of the Word of God. Tasted of the powers of the age to come. So even Reformed people acknowledge that the most immediate impulse would be to interpret this cluster of statements as describing regenerate persons. But you see, they don't come to that conclusion because it conflicts with their theological agenda that they're trying to push. See that? But you get a lot of, when you read these guys, they come out and they say, well, you know, if I didn't have my theology, I guess I would interpret these as saved people. I think systematic theology is a wonderful discipline. I really do. I've spent a lot of my life studying systematic theology. But the bottom line is your theology, whatever it is only as good as the text it's found in. If there is not textual support for your theological belief whatever it may be, it's time to readjust your theology. And the power of pride and human will is so strong that once people buy into a theological system, the temptation is to try to make the text fit your theology. And I think that's largely what's going on here. It's like talking to somebody that's involved in forensics or criminal investigation work or a police officer. And if you talk to someone who's really good at that kind of thing, because nobody was there at the crime scene, nobody saw it, you have to piece together what happened through evidence that you have. Someone that's really on the ball in terms of criminal investigation will tell you that we try not to develop a theory on who the bad guy is too fast. Because the temptation is to fall in love with your theory and then to make the evidence fit your what? Theory. And you don't want to do that. You want to remain objective and neutral as much as you can and try to let your theory be built from the what? Evidence. But see, this is the little game that's going on all the time in theological circles, is people are in love with an idea. And this is why the book of Colossians warns us not to be hoodwinked by human philosophy. So once you fall in love with an idea, you're going to try to come to the Bible and make it fit your idea. And that's what I think these systems that I've been talking about, Calvinism, Arminianism, basically are doing. People say, well, doesn't the word repentance mean an unbeliever? No, because a believer needs to repent also, right? Did you guys commit any sins this week as believers? Well, you're committing one right now, lying, because you're not raising your hand. So we all need to repent. God, we step out of line constantly, and God convicts us, doesn't he? So repentance applies to a believer. Falling away doesn't mean falling away from salvation. It means falling away from maturity, falling away from growth, falling away from fellowship. And then after we went through Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, I said, well, now let's look at the subsequent context. So that's where we found ourselves. Remember Hebrews 6, 7 through 12? What does it say here? For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being burned. And it ends up being burned. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and the things which accompany salvation. Although we are speaking in this way, for God is not so unjust as to forget your works and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the introductory word for connects verse 7 back to what? Verse 6. So your conclusion with verses 7 through 12 is obviously going to influence your conclusion about Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. I showed you the word drink and how now the author doesn't use this word in the same book. It's the verb pino. And I showed you in John 4 how that's used, John 7, to describe salvation. People say, well, how could these people be saved? There's thorns and thistles as well as a blessing. Well, these people are called the what? The Hebrews, which means they're what? Jewish. So they would understand the Kadesh Barnea paradigm, wouldn't they? How the Kadesh Barnea generation came out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, they believed in the Lord. And as saved people, God gave them the what? At Sinai. The Mosaic Covenant, which has in it blessings for obedience and what? Curses for disobedience. See, this is how a Jewish mind would understand how the concept of a curse could apply to a saved person. See that? I showed you the word beloved, how when that word is not used of the Trinity, it's always, I think it's used about 60 times, it's always used of a Christian. No questions asked. And then the writer wants people to imitate these folks, which would be a very strange thing to say if these people aren't saved. Now, this is where we left off last time, so I think on the packet of notes I gave you, I think it's page 12, if your numbering system is the same as mine, and it would be the second slide. I'm not sure if my numbering system is the same as yours. What's that? Oh, 23, okay. Oh, that's right, because he's got 3 on a page, and I had 6 on a page. So obviously my numbering system's different. So yeah, it would be page 23. So let me give you some reasons why people think Hebrews 6, 7 through 12 refers to unsaved people. And let me give you a brief response. First of all, you'll notice this word thorns and thistles. People say, you know, a believer can't bear thorns and thistles in their life. Only vegetation. The NIV, which is a paraphrase, completely messes this verse up. This is why the people are so confused on this. Because a lot of people are what I like to call NIV positive. They're reading the NIV all the time, which is not a bad, you know, if you just want a devotional ditty for the day, it's not a bad translation. But it doesn't help you too much with the in-depth verse-by-verse kind of teaching we're doing here. And it gives you the impression that there's two lands here, because this is the illustration the author uses for his thoughts in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. He uses the illustration of land. And verse 7 mentions land, and verse 8 mentions land. And so the NIV gives you the impression the good land that bears vegetation is the believer. The bad land that brings forth thorns and thistles is the unbeliever. People think there's two lands there. And I can assure you in the Greek text, and the NASB and the KJV do a better job here, the word land only shows up once in verse 7. There are not two lands. There is one land. So what about this business of thorns and thistles? Could a believer actually bear both vegetation and thorns and thistles? And the answer is yes. And in fact, that's the predicament that the Hebrews are in. There's some negative things happening because these people are not growing to a maturity the way they should, Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. But at the same time, there's some good things happening. That's why the writer says, we are, chapter 6, verse 9, we are convinced of better things concerning you. And in fact, almost every biblical character you study, you'll see good things and bad things in their life. Abraham, I can show you good things and bad things. Moses, I can show you good things and bad things. Solomon, David, I can show you good things and bad things. The only two characters I know of in the Bible where almost nothing negative is said, other than Christ, of course, would be Joseph and Daniel. Every other character of the Bible, there's some major flaw in their walk with the Lord as they're saved persons. And if you're honest with yourself and look at your own life, you'll see the same pattern. You'll see God doing some neat things, but then you'll see a few thorns and thistles there. You say, Lord, help me with this. So thorns and thistles in and of itself does not disqualify this from being saved people. Now, what bothers people is this word worthless. I mean, how could the word worthless be applied to a saved person? The Greek word there is adokimos, and it doesn't mean rejected, it means disapproved. And Paul applied the word potentially to himself. Was Paul saved? What do you all think? I hope so. Good grief. He takes that same word, adokimos, translated worthless, and applies it to himself as possibly forfeiting a reward at the Bema seat. So he says, I discipline my body and make it my slave, that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified, adokimos, exact same word, from the prize. So the word worthless in and of itself does not automatically disqualify these folks from being saved. Now, what about this word cursed? That bothers people. How could God call a saved person cursed and people automatically go back to Genesis 3, the curse that God put upon the woman and the man and the ground, you know, following the fall of man? But didn't we just study a second ago how cursed could apply to a saved person? Those coming out of Egypt were regenerated. We've made that case, hopefully. They were brought to Sinai and received the what? The law as saved people. It's so important to understand. The law of God, and if you don't get this down, you'll be confused about it your whole life. The law of God was not given to redeem a people. It was given to a redeemed people. The law of God was given to a nation that was already regenerated. The law of God was never given to the nation to justify the nation. It was to help the nation, as God's special nation, grow in the middle tense of their salvation, something we call what? Progressive sanctification. So they are regenerated, Exodus 14:31, but they don't receive the law until 2 months later. There's a 2 month difference between those first two circles in Goshen, when they put the blood on the doorpost, and I think we're probably redeemed at that point in Passover. And 2 months later, and I get that 2 month figure from Exodus 19:1. They receive the law 2 months later. The Pharisees come along and they take the law and they make it an instrument of salvation. To make the law an instrument of salvation is to ignore the chronology here of the Old Testament. The law was never given to redeem a people. It was given to a redeemed people. And the law, as we have talked about, had built into it blessings and curses. That's how curse can apply to a saved person. Now, as Gentiles, it's hard for us to understand because we don't have all this Old Testament background, but this book is written to the Hebrews. They understand this background. Now, here's the one that really bothers people is this word burned. I mean, that's got to be hell, isn't it? And this is what Calvinists do, and Arminians both. Every time they see the word burn, they think it talks about hell. Because in this analogy of the field, it says, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. You have to transport yourself back into the first century. And I actually received an email from somebody when they heard me say this, and they say it's true in this century. With farming. Why do you set a field on fire? You don't set a field on fire to destroy the field. You set a field on fire to make it more productive. Now, here we are in the 21st century. I know nothing about farming growing up in the city, so we're divorced from agrarian principles, but a first century audience would connect the dots. So Zane Hodges in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, who wrote the Hebrew section, says, naturally, the reference to being burned has caused many people to think of hell, but there is nothing in the text to suggest this. To think of hell is to betray inattention to the imagery employed by the author. The burning of a field to destroy the rank growth it produced was a practice known in ancient times. Its aim was not the destruction of the field itself, which of course the fire could not affect, but the destruction of unwanted produce of the field. Thereafter, the field might be serviceable for cultivation. Now, here is Elder Pliny, and this is a Greco-Roman source going back to biblical times, AD 112, very close to when this book was written, within, 4 centuries or so. three centuries maybe. Elder Pliny furnishes an extra-biblical evidence of this practice when he says, some people also, this is a quote from his own writings, some people also set fire to stubble in the field. Their chief reason, however, for this is to burn up the seed of the weeds. So you put a field aflame to make it more productive. Let me give you two other references where burning does not refer to hell. Remember the judgment seat of rewards? What is God going to do with our works? 1 Corinthians 3:15. Put them through a fire. See, there's an example where fire tests the quality of the work, but it does not apply to the believer. We don't go through a fire. Our works go through a fire to ascertain their quality, and whatever remains after the fire finishes its job is part of rewards we receive above and beyond salvation. 1 Corinthians 3:15. The other verse I'll give you is 1 Peter verses 6 and 7, where Peter refers to the trials that we're going through now as the refiner's what? Fire. A refiner's fire has no capacity for destruction of the metal. What does it do with the metal? Purification. So, generally, fire in the Bible means hell, but not every single time. You follow me on that? Now, how would I determine if fire in the Bible means hell or something else? What's the dead giveaway? Context, which is the three rules of Bible study interpretation. Context, 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 which is what I'm trying to drive us back to as we look at a complex passage. So I've tried to make the case in the extended context. Well, let me give you this one other thing related to burning. Sometimes God's anger burns against his own people. And you see that in Isaiah 9, 18 and 19 and Isaiah 10, verse 17. So I'm giving you examples where burning or fire doesn't always mean hell. So the reference to being burned in this passage does not in and of itself disqualify these people from being believers. So what I've done, and even if you don't agree with my conclusions, you're seeing the method, right? Because you're going to be reading the Bible as God's people, and you have to apply this method of anchoring things in context, trying to figure out what is being said, and then coming to your theological conclusion, whatever that may be, after context has been examined. So we've looked at extended context, preceding context, immediate context, subsequent context, and we have concluded that the Hebrews were believers. That's my conclusion. But, like the Kadesh Barnea generation, these people were on the precipice of losing something. See, both audiences are regenerated, but the similarities don't stop there. Both of them, Kadesh Barnea, they threw away something they could have had. And the Kadesh Barnea generation is about, the Hebrews generation, rather, is about to do the exact same thing. So what is the blessing that the Hebrews are about to throw away? If you go back to chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, and you go all the way through chapter 6, verse 3, what you discover is the author wants these people to what? To mature. To grow up. By this time, some of you ought to be teachers. But if they reject the full revelation of Christ because they're afraid of persecution from the unbelieving Jews and leave New Testament revelation and retreat back to the institutions of Judaism, which are mere shadows of what's to come, you're leaving the reality and going back to the shadow, and that shadow cannot bring you into maturity. It's only as you avail yourself to New Testament revelation, particularly the 13 letters of Paul, everything in the New Testament for that matter, can you grow. And so I know there's a big emphasis today on let's get back to the institutions of Judaism, let's respect the feast days and the holidays. And I'm sort of in favor of that. You know, I think it's a healthy thing to understand the Jewish background of Christianity. The problem I'm having with a lot of people that are arguing that today is they're leaving people there. They're leaving them there, and they know all this stuff about the feasts and all of these things, but they don't know anything about New Testament revelation. And if you're retreating to some Old Testament ritual, which was good because God gave it, but it's just a shadow, that ritual in and of itself cannot help you to grow as a Christian. And so that's why these people, their growth is stagnated or potentially stagnated. This is Paul's whole point in Galatians 3 and 4 when he says the law of Moses to the New Testament church cannot bring you into maturity. So if you go, just like the Kadesh Barnea generation forfeited a blessing of Canaan, you go back to the institutions of Judaism just to avoid persecution, you're forfeiting a blessing too. You're going to be stuck at a level of immaturity that if I'm reading this right, you're not going to be able to get out of. That's the warning. The warning here is not you're going to hell. The warning here is your growth is going to be stunted. And when you look at Hebrews 6:6, it says it will be impossible to renew you again unto repentance. Now, this word, adjective, impossible, adunitas, does not mean hard or difficult. It means what it says in English, impossible. How do I know that? Because that's how the writer uses the same word in the same book. Doesn't he say in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is what? Impossible to please God. Doesn't he say in Hebrews 10, 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins? Now, impossible for who? Not God. Because is there anything impossible for God? No, there's not. Genesis 18:4 says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Question mark. Answer, no. But you see, what's happening is these people in the New Testament, these Hebrew Christians, are meeting in small groups. How do I know that? Because Paul, we don't know if Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but whoever wrote it says, Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another day after day. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. So what's keeping you encouraged and not drifting back into Judaism to avoid persecution is you guys are meeting together, you're stimulating one another unto good works, and you're fortifying each other. So that's your biblical basis for having a church to attend or a small group or something. Because, you know, when you put out a fire after you're finished camping, the easiest way to make the fire go out is to separate the coals, right? Because when they're separated, they go out faster. This is why it's such a war to get here on Sunday morning. You get here, you get in the car to come here on Sunday morning, and all hell's breaking loose. The kids are screaming and crying. You're late. You're upset because you spilled coffee all over your new jacket, whatever the case may be. Oh, just sleep in. Watch it on the internet. See, I was once a church attendee myself, okay? I mean, I have to show up because I get paid to show up. As Howard Hendricks said, I get paid to be good. The rest of you are good for nothing. So I have an additional inducement. But the fact of the matter is the devil wants to put every cloud in your mind as to why you shouldn't come, because he knows what you need that given Sunday. And he wants to keep you depressed and discouraged all week and ineffective. So these people are meeting in these groups, and what he's saying is, when he uses this word impossible, he's saying, if you go back to Judaism, it's not going to be impossible for God to pull you out. But you're going to reach a point where your small group that you're meeting in is not going to be able to help you anymore. there reaches a point where you cross a line, and unless God Himself does a miracle, man can't help you. You're going to be stuck in the old system. You're going to be stuck at a level of growth, and you're basically going to be stunted there the rest of your life. I think that's the warning that He's giving. And He's saying, just like the Kadesh Barnea generation threw away Canaan but still went to heaven, you're going to throw away maturity, although your salvation is secure. Now, had the Kadesh Barnea generation crossed the line, Hebrews generation crossed the line yet, what do you think? They hadn't. Because the writer says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. You're approaching the line like Kadesh Barnea group did. But you haven't crossed the point of impossibility. You haven't crossed the point of no return. So they still had hope. They had not crossed the line as the Exodus generation had done. They're rapidly approaching the line, and the writer is warning them before it's too late. And he's using Kadesh Barnea as an example. And so what I have given you is what I think is the right interpretation of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Now, as promised, I'm going to cycle back and give you what I would consider the three wrong interpretations of this. So now that you know what I think is the right one, I want to balance the wrong ones in comparison to the truth that you now know. You see that? The dominant view out there, it has the most press coverage for some reason. This is the only view I knew for years and years. Is what's called the view of Calvinism or the review of Reformed theology. And what it's saying is the warnings are addressed to unbelievers in the flock. So he's talking to believers, 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 but then he kind of thinks, you know, some unsaved people might be in here, and so I'll target this warning to unsaved people. So what they want you to believe is this warning is addressed to people who are externally affiliated with Christ. They are professors of Christ, but they're not true possessors. Kind of like Judas. People that got around Christ, but never really believed in Christ, see? John MacArthur is probably the loudest voice on this view. And this is something he says. He says, does Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 teach that a true believer can lose his salvation? No, I agree with him there. In that passage, the writer of Hebrews is speaking to the unsaved. See that? Every time he gets to a warning passage, he says, well, those are just unsaved people. Speaking to the unsaved who have heard the truth and acknowledged it, but who hesitated to embrace Christ. The Holy Spirit warns them, you had better come to Christ now, for if you fall away, it will be impossible to come again to the point of repentance. They were at the best point for repentance, full knowledge to fall from that which would be real. So the warning is aimed at unsaved within a largely believing flock. Does that really add up? Well, remember the word enlightened? When the Reform camp interprets the word enlightened, they want it to mean convicted. Enlightened in terms of conviction, but not a believer yet. How do we discover what the word enlightened means? How does the same writer in the same book use the same word? I showed you Hebrews 10, 32 through 34, where there's no doubt that enlightened means a saved person. And then you notice that it doesn't just say enlightened, that says they've once been enlightened. See, everybody misses that word, hapax. It's a one-time thing that happened. This is not the Holy Spirit gradually knocking on someone's door to convert them. This is somebody that has once and for all been ushered into spiritual light. How about this word tasted? How does the Reform camp interpret the word tasted? Anybody remember? It's a sampling. Like Judas, they kind of licked the lollipop but never swallowed. How do we interpret words? How does the writer use the same word in the same book? You go back to Hebrews 2 and verse 9, what does tasted mean? It's talking about the death of Christ, which is a what? Full experience. So what is happening is people want to take you to passages like Matthew 27, 34, John 2, 9, passages like that, where Jesus, you know, tasted sour wine. And it's true, it's the same word, but that's not how the writer uses that word in the same book. And certainly the word once, one time, hapax, wouldn't apply to that circumstance either. So, Albert Barnes says this concerning the Reformed interpretation. It seems plain to me that no other interpretation would have been thought of. If this view, that's the rewards view, had not seemed to conflict with the doctrine of the what? Perseverance of the saints. If you fall in love with Calvinistic theology, what you believe is faith is a gift, and proof that you have received that gift is you will always, with very few exceptions, persevere in good works. So that's where you get into fruit inspecting of yourself and other people to see if you're really one of the elect. If you've already fallen in love with that philosophy, what is your temptation to do as an interpreter when you come to Hebrews 6, 4 through 6? Oh, we'll just make that apply to unbelievers. But see, that's a case where you're trying to force the Bible into your man-made theological system. You follow? Rather than building your theological system from the Bible. And I think that's largely what's happening with Reformed theology. Zane Hodges in the Bible Knowledge Commentary says the assertion that such a failure is not possible for a regenerate person is a what kind of proposition? Theological proposition, which is not supported by the New Testament. What is a theological proposition? It's an overarching belief you have about God. Your overarching belief that you have about God is only as good as the text it's found in. If you have a belief about God that cannot be defended from the text, then get rid of your theological belief and readjust it. But see, people don't want to do that. They want to make the Bible fit their system. You know, it's like that commercial where that guy, this is a long time ago, but that guy goes in to get his mechanical work done. I think it actually was an elderly lady, and she needed something in her car that obviously wouldn't fit, and the mechanic holds up a wrench and says, "We'll make it fit." You know, and so a lot of people are like that with the Bible. We're going to make it fit. I'm not going to give up my belief system. And that's a lack of humility. Beloved, I have taught things in my life that are wrong. I believe things in my life that are wrong. It's part of the growing process. And if I'm not willing to get before the Lord and say, I had it wrong, how do I grow? And, you know, a lot of times people in these theological conflicts are just not willing to do that. And so I think that's what's happening with this word tasted. Some people say, well, you know, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is pretty convincing, but, you know, it doesn't mention a broken and contrite heart. Well, that's what you call an argument from silence. You don't evaluate a passage by what's not there. You evaluate it by what's there. If I'm going to figure out whether people are saved based on what a passage doesn't say, I couldn't conclude, based on that standard, that the Corinthians were saved. Paul never says they had a broken and contrite heart. So be careful about your presuppositions. So this is why I think the Reformed view doesn't work. Now, what about the Arminian view? By the way, it also ignores the Kadesh Barnea paradigm. All of the people at Kadesh Barnea were what? Saved. Now, what about the Arminian view? Arminians say these people were saved, and I agree with them at that point. So I actually have more in common with Arminians than Calvinists on this. But what happened to their salvation? They lost salvation. That's how they interpret Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Can I ask you a basic question? If the paradigm of the book is Kadesh Barnea, and this crowd blew it at Kadesh Barnea and didn't enter Canaan, can I ask you a basic question? Did that crowd ever stop being God's elect nation? They never did. In fact, what did God do for these people for 40 years? Didn't he just keep giving them manna over and over again? He kept providing for them because they were still his people, although they forfeited a blessing. He actually gave them military victory later on, Numbers 21. He even told them in Numbers 24 that the Messiah was going to come forth from their loins, from Israel. So what I'm saying is they forfeited a blessing, but they never stopped being God's elect nation. That's the paradigm of the book. So that's what he's saying to the Hebrews. You're going to forfeit a blessing, which is maturity and growth. You're going to be stuck at a certain level of spiritual infancy, but you're still my people, and you're still going to heaven. You're not going to forfeit heaven, but you're going to forfeit a blessing which you could have had. Beyond that, the Arminian view contradicts all of the other very crystal clear passages we've gone over in this course, like John 10, where Jesus says we're in his hand and nothing can take us out of it. It contradicts all those crystal clear passages. So that's your first hint that the Arminian view is problematic. So the Calvinist view basically says it's aimed at unbelievers. I don't think that works. The Arminian view basically says they're saved, but they lost their salvation. I don't think that fits the biblical evidence. I don't think it fits the Kadesh Barnea generation, which is the paradigm of the book. The last view is called the hypothetical view, which I like to call the Disney World view, because that's the best example I can think of. You haul your kids across the country to go to Disney World, or if you like that movie Vacation, Wally World. I don't recommend that, though. It's not a G-rated movie. Yeah, well, we won't go into that. But you take them all the way across the country, and you get them into the amusement park, and your kids start acting up, and so what do you as a parent do? If you don't straighten up, we're going to go home. Now, you know that you're not going to go home. Look at all the headache you've put together to get across the country to go to the amusement park. But it's a threat that the kids think is real, but you know is not real. So that's how a lot of people handle Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, including my hero, Charles Ryrie. Say it ain't so, Charles. Good grief. This is right out of his Ryrie Study Bible. He says, others understand to be a warning to genuine believers to urge them on in Christian growth and maturity. To fall away is impossible, since according to this view, the believers are eternally secure, but the phrase is placed in a sentence to strengthen the warning. It is similar to saying something like this to a class. It is impossible for a student once enrolled in this class, if he turns back the clock, bracket, which could never happen. See that? To start the course over, it would start the course over. But he says that we all know that can never happen. Therefore, let all students go on to a deeper knowledge. In this view, the phrases in verses 4 and 5 are understood to refer to the conversion experience. Basically, what he's saying is God is making a threat which he knows he'll never make good on. And see, these warnings are so severe that a lot of people just have concluded they couldn't apply to a believer. Let me ask you a question. If I stand up here and say these only apply to unbelievers, are you going to listen to anything else I have to say? But see, with the view I have, that you as a Christian can still go to heaven but forfeit something, I've got everybody's attention. See that? See, there's a pastoral ministry philosophy mindset to this. You get up and tell people these are for unbelievers, they're not going to listen to you. Now, Ryrie is not saying these are unbelievers. What he's saying is it's an idle threat, which I have a problem with, because that makes God what? Deceptive, doesn't it? Doesn't this same book, Hebrews 6 and verse 18, tell us that it is impossible for God to lie? You make God out to be a common parent who just breathes idle threats. I think you've reduced God to man's image. So I have a problem with that. Beyond that, if the background of the book is Kadesh Barnea, let me ask you a question. Did the Kadesh Barnea generation really lose something? I mean, they lost something very real. They lost something very tangible. They lost something very practical. They forfeited a blessing. Now, why would he use this as an example if we all know, wink, 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 that these people really aren't going to lose anything? God is just making an idle threat. So, in conclusion, what do the Exodus generation and the Hebrews have in common? Both saved, both on the precipice of forfeiting something. The Kadesh Barnea generation forfeited something. The Hebrews generation almost forfeited something. They were crossing that point of no return, but hadn't crossed it yet. And the way to really understand this is to use Kadesh Barnea as a lens for interpreting Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. The other views that you're getting, whether it's the Reform view, the Arminian view, or the hypothetical view, I don't think stack up well compared to the loss of blessings view. So what have I tried to say in three sessions? Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 does not teach you can lose your salvation. So you could have showed up just now and gotten that conclusion without hearing all this other stuff. You're not going to lose your salvation. But if you, by way of application, what if you get saved out of Roman Catholicism? What if you get saved out of Mormonism? What if you get saved out of the Watchtower organization? What's that? What are those cultures going to do to you? Come back. Persecute you till you come back. And this is how the book of Hebrews is applicable then. Because if you go back to those systems, you're going back to a system that cannot help you grow. You only grow in Christ when you're in the New Testament church, receiving from the New Testament gifts, studying New Testament revelation, and applying it to daily life. This is how this applies. Beloved, there are millions of people, I believe, that are saved, but because of their spiritual choices, because they're making spiritual choices concerning what church to attend in terms of keeping peace in the family or whatever, that they are stuck at a level, they are stunted at a level of growth that they can't get out of. That's how the book of Hebrews applies. They're going to heaven, they're blood-bought souls, they're redeemed by the grace of God, but they are stuck at a spiritual level. And that's what I think the book of Hebrews is talking about. Okay. Stop talking. I saved 30 seconds for questions. Any thoughts or questions or comments?